Well, let's start with prayer. God, we ask that you would open our ears to what you have to say and open our hearts to do that which you would have us to do in response. Through Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was one of those moments when my parents realized that I wasn't living life the way they did. Yeah, that can be a little difficult. In this case, it was good though. My parents were visiting me where I was stationed at the time. This was before Becky and I were married, but we were dating. It was a Saturday, and we were all enjoying our time together when suddenly my car broke down, and we had to get it fixed. After we had gotten it to a repair shop, Becky called a friend in church to give us a ride back to where we could get another car. She called our friend Paul. Now, the great thing about calling Paul for a ride is that not only will he drop what he's doing to come and rescue you, but he's a really big guy with a really big car. So we got in his car. We were sliding around on that back bench seat like being kids again, and he got us to where we needed to go. I don't remember much about the details of what happened that day, but I do remember what my dad said after Paul left. He said, "That was amazing. I would have never asked someone in my church to give me a ride." As I thought about what he said, I realized that for our family, when I was growing up, church was an important part of our social template, but it was not the body of Christ. A church was a place where you would go and faithfully learn. It is where I heard the gospel in the Easter story. It's where I learned to read my Bible on my own and memorize scripture. It's where I learned to give faithfully. It's where I learned to sing in a choir. And we learned to serve the people at church. Dad always went in early to get the coffee going for the Sunday school class that he taught. But church was not part of the family. We would never impose on people in the church. We had no strong concept of the church as the body of Christ. But the church is the body of Christ. We've read other passages on the body of Christ this morning. They speak of our unity despite our differing gifts of the Spirit. And as much as it would be engaging to talk about spiritual gifts, I pass this time. Instead, I'll preach today about the character of unity in the body of Christ, the equipping of the body of Christ for service, and the unifying purpose of the body of Christ. The body of Christ evokes an image of Christ's physical presence in the world. Having walked the earth during the days of his ministry, and having fulfilled the purpose the Father gave him by tasting death on the cross for our sins and being raised in power from the dead to give us everlasting life, Jesus ascended to heaven. He is no longer on earth. But he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, and he established his church as his body in the world, his visible and physical presence in the world, to go out and make disciples of all the nations. The body of Christ continues the ministry of the gospel and even completes his suffering in the world. In today's passage, Paul starts with the character of unity in the body of Christ. Having laid down a theological framework for this discussion in the first half of Ephesians, Paul uses a familiar exhortation. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called. In the book of Colossians, he exhorted the church to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the sort of urging we would expect. Do good works that reflect God's character. But in Philippians, he gives a different charge. He tells them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He focuses on unity as the primary characteristic of walking in a manner worthy. So he does here in Ephesians, where he lays out a call for unity. It is the calling with which they were called that compels them toward unity in the body. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, he describes this calling. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world for the purpose of being holy, blameless before him. He predestined us to adoption as children through Jesus Christ, to be his family. He's given us an inheritance like a family. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. And he has made us the body of Christ under the headship of Christ. Furthermore, in chapters 2 and 3, he shows how through Christ's death on the cross, he has eliminated the cause of division between the Jew and the Gentile, having fulfilled the law's requirements for sin through his death. And so he reconciled enemies who could never dwell in unity, just as he reconciled rebellious sinners to a holy God. Unity is a powerful concept in the New Testament. It is vitally important to Jesus, as evidenced by his high priestly prayer of John 17 when he's walking with his disciples to Gethsemane. In this prayer, he prays to the Father with great emotion, speaking of his past glory with him before the world was, and for his deep longing to bring his sheep into union with himself and the Father. He says to the Father, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." The very triune nature of God is an eternal unity of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, Christ commands his body to be a communion of love. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, Paul then identifies the need for us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In support of this, we are to embody the character of unity. These character traits are familiar, appearing in other lists in Paul's writings. In Colossians 3, we are told, "As those chosen of God, holy and beloved, we are to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave us." So here, consistent with our calling by God, being chosen to be holy and blameless, and loved by God, we are to express humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. Having been saved not by works, but by grace through faith, we can be humble toward others, knowing we are no better than they, and that Christ, our head, humbled himself in obedience to the Father. We strive to be gentle and patient with others, knowing that the kindness of God led us to repentance when we were lost in sin. We're to be tolerant of the shortcomings and weaknesses of others, looking past their offenses, as we too have been accepted by Christ despite ours. We are compelled to adopt these elements of character, though they may be contrary to the inclinations of our flesh, because God's command is to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit requires that we value unity within the body. It requires work. One must be motivated toward unity and be willing to compromise with others, to give on positions, and to sacrifice preferences for the sake of the unity of the Spirit. To preserve unity, we must be committed to treating people with humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. And we must take care to avoid and even diffuse situations that lead to unnecessary acrimony over issues that ultimately are secondary to God's purposes in the church. Moreover, our obligation to unity must be natural and heartfelt. The perfect bond of unity, we're told in Colossians 3, is love itself. And the peace of Christ, which he brought about at infinite cost on the cross, is to rule in our hearts, adorned with a spirit of thankfulness. And so God calls us to adopt in our character those qualities that yield unity in the body. And there is much to be unified about. There is one body of Christ. Ephesians 1 describes how this came about. God raised his son Jesus from the dead in power and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Having put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, the Father gave him to the church as its head and made the church the body of Christ. His body is the fullness of Christ in the world. And although the church is empowered and sealed by the Holy Spirit, its head is Christ, who is in authority over all. And the church alone is Christ's body in the world. There is one Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, read earlier in this service, it proclaims we are all baptized by one Spirit into this one body of Christ. And we drink of that one Spirit who indwells in those who are saved by faith in Christ. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul proclaims that through Christ, we all have our access to the Father through one Spirit. And we are all sealed by one Holy Spirit of promise who indwells, illuminates, and empowers us in the body, in one body of Christ. We are called in one hope of our calling. Paul prays that the Ephesian church comes to know the hope of this calling. This is the hope that Christ will come again. And when he is revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory, as it says in Colossians 3. In 1 John, we are told that when he appears, we will be made like him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. We have one Lord. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have our adoption as his children, who is our Redeemer by his blood, who forgives our trespasses, in whom all things are summed up, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And everyone who has Jesus as Lord is his servant and has the one thing in common that allows us to be unified with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We have one faith. This faith is described in Ephesians. It is the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his death alone is sufficient to pay for and take away our sins, and that no work of our flesh brings us to salvation. Rather, we, being dead in sins, were made alive by Christ and were raised up with him so that God might show the riches of his grace forever. Our faith is distinct from all other religions. It describes the problem that Adam's sin created and our condition of sin and subjection to death. It proclaims that God came in the likeness of our flesh to die on our behalf in the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was raised in power and so won the victory over sin and death. And it says that believing on Jesus, we have eternal life and are given Christ's righteousness. It is the only faith that claims to conquer sin and death, and which proclaims that God made the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. And we rally around this faith. In our church, we have a statement of faith. And to join our church, prospective members affirm their agreement with it. We have one baptism. This baptism openly and dramatically asserts that we, having been crucified with Christ, are buried with him by baptism into his death. This is the lowering into the water. And further, we are raised by him to walk in newness of life. This is the raising out of the water. By this, we affirm that our old person with its sin is done away with. We reject the sin that we are dead to. And we, being raised, are a new person in Christ. We then consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Finally, we have one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our Father is different from the gods of other religions. He is transcendent, not like the gods of the Greeks and Romans with their human faults. He is unique in his way of saving man. In love, he paid the penalty himself rather than seeing if we can earn our way to heaven. And he is personal, not like the God of the pantheists, for whom God is everything and everything is God. Although non-believers assert that all religions have the same God, we reject that notion. Our God and Father stands distinct in his power and love and righteousness. He is true, not because we came up with the best concept of God, but because he truly is the one God who saves. All these things that we share are the content of our unity. But Paul goes on to describe how we are equipped as a body to effect God's unifying purpose. Christ equips his body by means of certain servants he gives to the church. He gives them to the church so that they may equip the saints for the work of his service. Verse 11 identifies four types of equippers who are themselves equipped by Christ's grace, measured out in accordance with his choosing. They are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Apostles and prophets in the early church fulfilled special roles. Among them is the writing of the New Testament, which we consider to be a finished work. One could say that the enduring contribution of the apostles and prophets has been handed down to the church in the written word of Scripture. Many of the other things done by apostles and prophets, such as church planning, opening new mission fields, and confronting the world on its falsehoods and rebellions against God, are today done by those we can safely categorize as evangelists and pastors and teachers. Accordingly, I will focus my comments on these two categories of a church equippers. Evangelists train, encourage, and cajole us to convey the gospel to the world. The evangelist does stand up and preach the gospel, but does not do the work of evangelism for us. They teach us simple presentations of the gospel that we can share with others. They teach us how to give our personal testimony of how we came to Christ and what he's done for us since we believed. They work with us to bring people into the kingdom. Even the great evangelist Billy Graham set up teams of people to pray with those who came forward in his rallies and to help them find a church to grow in. You might say that you are not an evangelist, but most of us participate in a sort of crowd evangelism. Almost no one comes to Christ's kingdom without a lot of fingerprints on them. All along the way, people have made invitations to church or lunch, have given their testimony, or have listened and served. We all contribute, often unaware, to the reconciliation of sinners to God. We rarely argue people into the kingdom, so our fears that we do not know enough shouldn't stop us from participating in God's ministry of reconciliation. Instead, we chase after people in the parking lot trying to flee the church after the service is over, and we invite them to lunch. When people look lonely or sad, we ask them if we can pray with them. When people ask us how we cope in the world, we give them a simple account of the hope in us. The evangelist equips us to do the ministry of calling people into God's kingdom. Pastors and teachers, generally considered a single class of equippers who both shepherd the flock and teach, equip the saints by preaching and teaching the word of God. Preaching is the stock and trade of the pastor and teacher. As I was involved in the succession committee that was charged to find a new lead pastor for this church, I was made quickly aware of the importance of preaching to this congregation. Finding a pastor who could preach well was probably the most oft-cited requirement. Yet in Scripture, preaching goes beyond the ability to speak and reason, things that could be determined from watching videos of sermons posted online. Preaching, after all, is an act of worship that involves a pastor and the congregation he serves. It relies on the power of the Spirit working in both pastor and congregation to bring about the effect God desires. In 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 5, Paul says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Preaching is accompanied by the living of life before the congregation. The power of Paul's preaching was bolstered by the fact that he lived among his congregations, and his manner of life was evident before them. But his preaching was not effective because he was morally or intellectually superior. To the Corinthians, he confessed, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The power of preaching comes from imparting the life of Christ to a congregation held dear. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. I fear that we've lost touch with this understanding of the role in preaching in the body of Christ. Today, the sermons of top preachers are readily available to anyone with a smartphone. You can listen to 10 sermons a week from people you don't know, who aren't accountable to you in any way, and to whom you're not accountable. And you don't have to apply or discuss any of them. Your smartphone or laptop can be your personal priest or pocket prophet. You can enjoy the sumptuous fare of the highest quality preaching emitted from a glowing orb on your phone. But I think we risk inoculating ourselves against preaching as it was meant to be in the body of Christ, from a preacher who lives among us and is charged to care for us. Worse yet, we can evaluate our preachers against the highest standards of oratory and theological thought with no accounting for our own part in the transaction. I challenge you to calibrate yourself with these questions as you evaluate a sermon. Did I prepare myself for the sermon? Did I put myself in a frame of mind during the worship service that readied me to hear the message? Did I come expecting to hear from God? Once you've examined yourself, then you're in a better position to evaluate the sermon as it was meant to function in the body of Christ, as an opportunity to equip you to serve. What then is the work of service that we are equipped to do? It is the building up of the body of Christ. This building up of the body includes a wide variety of activities. It includes building up each other in the unity of faith. It includes encouraging each other to grow in maturity. It is speaking the truth to one another in love. It is singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs together, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. It is participating in this worship service, in Sunday school, in community groups, in accountability groups, in one-on-one meetings. It is confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another's healing. It is serving in children's ministry and ministering to your family. It is serving in the community through ministries like ACCA or Assist Pregnancy Center. It is serving in outreach like International Friends or Good News Clubs. It is encouraging one another to stand in the Lord. It is admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, being patient with all. It is making it our ambition to lead a quiet life and work with our own hands so that we may have something to share with those in need. It is all those things we do to serve. We pick up people when they're stranded. We help people fix their houses. We pick people up at the airport. We help people when they're moving. We bring meals to people who are sick or grieving. The church is not the invisible image of Christ in the world, but the visible body of Christ in the world. It shows up. It meets in person. And it does the work of service. But perhaps the most challenging message from this passage is the unifying purpose of the body of Christ. Although we've talked about the content of our unity in the body of Christ, as Jeff said in his message 2 weeks ago, agreeing on a statement of faith is not enough to keep us in unity. There must be a unifying purpose that drives us. There must be some purpose we are willing to sacrifice for and compromise for that keeps us in unity. I found in my own experience that unifying purpose can move people to lay aside their agendas and even their entitlements to achieve a commonly valued goal. One such example happened 31 years ago when I was a young flight test engineer on the F-117 stealth attack aircraft. At that time, the F-117 had made a spectacular impact on the outcome of the first Gulf War in an operation called Desert Storm. Our F-117 crews remained in the Middle East for some time after that conflict, and those of us stateside who were supporting them were releasing software upgrades to them in support of their operations. I was at a meeting about the release of a new map planning software capability that would display navigation charts in cockpit during flight. Today, of course, we think nothing of this. I have a moving map capability on my smartphone that can be displayed in my car. But 31 years ago, it was new. And like all new capabilities, we were having a tough time making it work. The government program office that was contracting for the work was arguing back and forth with the contractor over the shortcomings of the map software. Each side was asserting its rights. The government program office demanded that all the defects of the software be fixed in the next release. The contractor asserted that fixing many of the deficiencies cited by the government was out of scope of the contracted effort. Both sides had reasonable arguments. After a long discussion that was leading nowhere, I mustered the strength to stand up and talk about the testing of the moving map software, which I had conducted with the rest of the test team. I said that although there were a lot of features missing or not working, there were three things that could be fixed relatively easily that would provide the F-117 mission planners and pilots overseas with the capabilities they told us they most needed. After I finished, there was a break so the contractor could formulate a response. When we came back in the room, the contractor committed to fixing the three issues I cited, and the government program office agreed to accept that capability as an interim release to get the map software out to the warfighter. Although both sides were dug in originally, when presented the opportunity to get needed capability out to the user quickly, they laid aside some of their rights. You know, supporting the warfighter with the new capability they needed supplied the unifying purpose that motivated each party to lay aside their agendas for the sake of doing that which we were all there to do anyway. Unifying purpose is a powerful way to unite parties that otherwise would not harmonize. I would argue that a significant part of today's discord in America is due to the erosion of unifying purpose. When I was growing up, in the age of the Cold War, in the environment created in the aftermath of World War II, America had a strong sense of unifying purpose. Most Americans believed that America was good, that it was founded on good principles, and that the world was better off for America because it forwarded the progress of democracy and prosperity. That's not to say that there weren't difficulties like the Vietnam War, but generally, our differences were over what America should do to make things better. Things like disrespecting the flag or not standing for the national anthem were rare. But today, many voices seem to question the goodness of America and raise doubts as to whether the world is better off for their being in America. No matter how you personally come down on these issues, it's apparent that the unifying purpose of America, which seemed robust to me as a child, has become brittle, even fragile. But America's unifying purpose was never fully lined up with God's purpose. It is aligned with the fallible philosophies of man. There may be pieces of it that obliquely line up with God's purpose. But only the body of Christ can be fully aligned with God's purpose in this world. That is why the church will outlast any institution, ideology, or movement of man, no matter how powerful or influential, as it has for 2,000 years. So Ephesians 4, 12 through 16 gives us the unifying purpose for the church. It is to build up the body of Christ. Paul identifies several characteristics of what it means to build up the body of Christ. The first characteristic is that we all attain to the unity of the faith. The church, as the pillar of truth, as we heard about 3 weeks ago in Pastor Bill's sermon, has been entrusted with the truth of the gospel to defend it and proclaim it. It is in the church that we learn about faith, not because the church created our articles of faith, as some would claim, but because God has given the faith of the apostles to the church as a stewardship. The body of Christ also trains its members in the knowledge of God. It does that through the proclamation of God's word in the pulpit, our Sunday school classes, our small groups, and our personal time in the word. We, as the church, continually teach and challenge each other to increase in the knowledge of God. The church educates with the purpose that we are no longer to be children in our understanding, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. The body gives its members a sufficient understanding of the truth to protect it against the deceitfulness of false teachers who would distract us from the gospel. We do this here in the church that meets together in this service and in our other meetings. The world does not offer us the truth, but we speak the truth in love in the body of Christ. Still, the world demands that we listen to its doctrines. And we spend a great deal of time on the internet and social media, where the unwary are blown about by the wind and waves of the world. My recommendation, if you don't want to get blown about by every wind of doctrine, don't climb into a high-speed wind tunnel and ask the operators to turn it on. But furthermore, the body of Christ seeks to mature believers and to mature the church as a body. For individual believers, the church challenges in love with the truth of the word and provides opportunities to mature through service and ministry. Maturity takes time and practice. Hebrews 5:14 says, "Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." We work together to build each other and mature each other through our activities and ministries of the church. And God is busy building his church and our local expression of his body to become his dwelling on earth. Ephesians 2:21 through 22 describes the church as a building that is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And further in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Christ as the head of the body is causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The body matures its believing members as God matures the body itself. Now, one could ask at this point, what good to the world is the body of Christ if its unifying purpose is just to build itself up? But this is man-centered thinking. The body of Christ is about doing what God wants done in the world. One could just as easily ask, what good is the world to God if it's not focused on his purpose of redemption? And indeed, God will do away with the present world, though he patiently waits, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the church, the body, the assembly of his adopted children will remain and be united with Christ. And the church has made a difference in the world. Hospitals, orphanages, relief organizations, and movements like the abolition of slavery and child labor in opposition to infanticide and abortion were not the initiatives of the secular world, but of people in the body of Christ. And so we are active in the community. And the people in this body will foster and lead ministries to the world. But they are rooted in the principal purpose of proclaiming Christ and building his body in the world. And so the unifying purpose of the body is to build itself up by the proclamation of the gospel, reconciling sinners to Christ, and by the maturing of its members to speak the truth in love and do the work of service. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says it like this: "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose." This is the unifying purpose we must have as we move forward as a church in this period of transition. This is the unifying purpose for which we can compromise with others and work together in harmony so that we may be aligned with God's purpose for his body. These words that describe the body's purpose should sound familiar. Our church's ministry statement is building a community of grace and truth for ministry and mission to the glory of God. It captures the elements of God's unifying purpose for the body. We are building a community that ministers together. It is a community of grace and truth in which we speak the truth in love. It is for ministry, that is, the works of service for which we are equipped by Christ's word and his servants. It is for mission, to reach out to a lost world. It is for the glory of God, who is glorified through his calling of us to be finally presented as holy and blameless before him. As long as Christ delays his coming, this purpose never ends. There is always work to do. There is always a world to reach out to. To them, we are a lighthouse for the lost and a safe harbor for those tossed about in the world's maelstrom of angry voices. And there are always members in need of service. To them, we are the hospital, the schoolhouse, the employment service, the handyman, and 1,000 other things. In the end, we unify around the purpose of God in the world to reconcile sinners and to conform them to the image of Christ. As it says on the plaque on the back wall, we proclaim Christ. And we admonish and teach everyone so that we may present every person complete in Christ. We do the works of service, of both mission to the world and ministry to the body. We are equipped for service by the word of God, passed down from the apostles and prophets, by evangelists who teach us to share the gospel, and by pastors and teachers who speak the truth in love. And we commit ourselves to diligently preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which is love. And because of that commitment, we pursue those character traits that promote unity: humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love. This all we do to the glory of God, whose love for sinners is manifested through the body of Christ in the world. Let's pray. God, that you would fill this body with a desire to do the works of service, to reach out to the world, to bring people to a saving knowledge of you, and to build each other up, that we would present everyone mature, people who follow after you and desire to be righteous and holy. So energize us, Lord, to follow your word, to build each other up in love, and to speak the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.